right, we're in the book of James, and I'm going to begin reading that verse 5 of the 5th, or verse 1 of the 5th chapter. And James is an interesting book. It's been misunderstood by so many down through the ages, because everyone has assumed, because undoubtedly at some point in time, some major theologian said that it was written to Christian Jews. But when we read the book and begin to understand the book, we see it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and the prima facie evidence for being scattered abroad for the Jews was because of unbelief. God told the Jews that if they kept the law, he'd bless them in the land and all that type of thing. But if they did not keep the law, and they couldn't, but if they did not keep the law, then he would drive them into the Gentile nations of the world, and they would be displaced from their land. And at the present time, the Jews are back in the land. But at the present time, the Jews do not know, you know, as a whole, many, many Jews do, but they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's going to come a prophetic event as we go through in point of time. And Jesus talked about it in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. Let's turn back there for just a moment. Matthew 24. And first of all, the disciples had looked at the buildings of the temple, and and basically they'd come up with the idea that there would be have to be a terrible situation that would take place. Let's see if you mind the right place.
24:2.
Let me look here for just a moment. Anyway, Jesus, they departed out of the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now if we read in Josephus or in any of the reference books that tell us about what the stones of the temple were like, they were huge. I mean, they were weighed many, many tons. You know, be 30 cubits long, 10 cubits high. I've forgotten the dimensions right now, but massive stones, one on top of the other, placed and where they set together in such a way as they're not going to move. And the concept that these massive marble stones, there wouldn't be one left standing upon another, conveyed the idea to the Jews that something terrible had to happen. Well, what really happened was the Jews came, or the Romans came, surrounded Jerusalem. And it's an interesting thing. Remember, Jesus said over in the book of Luke, when you see, Israel compassed about by an army, flee. Well, how can you flee if you're surrounded by soldiers? And historically what happened, the Jews didn't do this because they didn't know the prophecy, but the Christian Jews knew it. And when you see the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out. Now, so at one point in time, they surrounded, and then for no, you know, logical explanation, they backed off. Christian Jews got out, and then they re-surrounded it, and the siege was terrible. And we can read about it over in the book of Josephus, a historic book. Josephus lived at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's given us some of the history. And women actually cooked their own children, babies, and ate them. And when the there's a bunch of ruffians, I guess you'd call them, that they smell food cooking, and they'd come take it away. It was a terrible, terrible time. So Jesus says, went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily, or truly, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, people have mistaken basically it was a foundation to make the top of the mount big enough and flat enough to put a temple on. That's what the Western Wall is. Now, the Western Wall was built back in the days of Solomon. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when he carried the Jews into captivity. And then later on we had the temple rebuilt, and the people that saw the first temple wept when they saw the second temple. And then when Caesar came to power, Julius Caesar, he made a deal with the Jews and rebuilt the temple. And the Jews built the holiest of holies, but other than that, the Romans were involved in building that temple in Jerusalem. It was made of white marble. So you can imagine, here's a city on top of a mountain that was white marble stones. Now imagine what happens when the sun gets low. It looks like a golden city on top of a hill. So, he says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. Verse 3 of them, they came. And he says, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They figured that anything that would be so catastrophic that would cause the destruction of the temple would bring about these other things. And Jesus talks about each one of these things, but they're separated. And he goes on to preach here, and he answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name. And there was a fellow by the name of Bar Kokhba, and he had quite a following behind him. And there have been other false Christs in Israel. And the Jews, it seems, have willingly followed these people. But the one that fulfilled the scriptures, the one that they should have followed, they didn't follow. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. Crucify him. He says, with respect to these things, all these in verse 8 are the beginning of sorrows. Now, we know before the coming of the Lord that we're going to have another period of time. And let's go back to the book of, Micah? Second Chronicles, First Kings, First and Second Chronicles. Ezra is what I'm talking about, not Micah. And in the last chapter of Chronicles and the first chapter of Ezra. That sounds like we're, writing the same thing. Notice what it says here. Okay. Goodness. I got it here. Okay, it says, let's start at verse 15. Make sure I'm where we could probably start a little bit farther down now, maybe verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." So they were scattered for 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then Cyrus gives a decree to allow them to return. Okay, now if we read in the first chapter of Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So, the temple was rebuilt at that point in time. And the people who saw the original temple, which was built by Solomon, when we see this temple finished, it wasn't really very spectacular. And when the people saw it, they wept. Now, historically, when Julius Caesar came to power, he made a deal with the Jews, and he took the temple, and of course, the priests were involved in building the holiest of holies. But other than that, they brought in laborers and they built this temple out of white marble. And this is the one that Jesus was saying that not a stone would be left standing upon another till it be thrown down. See? And so it was thrown down. And we know that under the Antichrist, it's going to be rebuilt again. It kind of suggests to us that for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, the Tribulation period will begin when Jesus will say to us, "Come up hither." And then we will be caught up, out of the earth. And for a short period of time, there won't be a single person upon the earth that knows his left hand from his right hand, spiritually speaking, because there won't be a saved person upon the earth. Now, just as almost simultaneously with our being caught away, the Antichrist is going to descend out of heaven, because that's where the Jews expect Christ to have come from. He said, "The same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." So the Antichrist will descend to the earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has the power to do these things. And so the Antichrist, who will be Satan incarnate, will descend to the earth, and he will bring about what appears to be peace upon the earth. And it looks like, if I understand the prophecies correctly, it looks like the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, there won't be any tribulation during that period of time. The temple will be rebuilt. Well, we've got a logistic problem because the Mosque of Omar is there right now. And every time the Jews, and really the Mosque of Omar is there by a very obscure passage in the Quran, about a night visitor. And they say, well, Muhammad came to Jerusalem, and so therefore they lay claim to Jerusalem, and they build a mosque there. And so with all of these things, we are coming to the point in time in history when these things are going to be fulfilled. And, of course, we won't be here because we're not appointed unto wrath. Now let's go back to James 5:1 again. It's important when we're studying the Word of God. Jesus, used Paul to tell us, but we're to rightly divide the Word of truth. What does that mean? That means put the pieces where they belong. Now, since most of the scriptures were written under the covenant of the law, and you have thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, all of these things, you would think that people would read about the fact that there wasn't a single Jew who ever kept the law. Except God, who became a man through the virgin birth. So Jesus was a Jew, and he kept the law, but only God could keep the law, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So when we're looking at Scripture, sometimes the obvious, or what appears to be the obvious, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, you'd think, well, the only possible way we can get to heaven is by being good, keeping the law. But then we have to recognize that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Instruction in what? Instruction in righteousness. Now, righteousness isn't ours by virtue of performance. Righteousness is ours by imputation. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. So James says, go to now, you rich men. Now, why is James picking on the rich? Well, under Judaism, it was a kind of a foregone conclusion is what I'm trying to say, that if you had wealth, you were blessed of God. Okay? Now, it didn't make any difference how you got your wealth. They got their wealth mostly like people get their wealth today. So he says to these rich men who think that they are blessed of God because they kept the law, because they have wealth. And so that's a false premise. He says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now, we talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that looked forward to another period of time known as the Great Tribulation period, when there will be troubles and sorrows on this earth such as the world has never known. You know? And, you know, we talk about the coronavirus. You know, it's absolutely absurd what the leftist news has done. They're calling it Trump's virus. You know, I can understand having political bias, but isn't there somewhere in all of that, after all, we're all Americans, you know, but you wouldn't think so. Yeah. And so they go so far. We have a president that has done more for this country as far as economics and well-being of its citizens than perhaps any of the other presidents. Roosevelt talked about it a lot, you know. And I've been reading a book called, I read one, FDR's War, you know, World War II. And I'm reading one right now called New Deal or Raw Deal, and written by a man by the name of Folsom, who is a professor at Hillsdale College. Hillsdale is one of the most conservative colleges in the country. Okay. So, and it's very scholarly work, done very well. But Roosevelt flunked economics. He wasn't any good at business. You know, he was born into a very wealthy family. That's why he had money. But he didn't have any money because of his own ability to manipulate and use money and so on and so forth. But he was given a gift of gab. Yeah. And he could talk you out of your shoes. I guess that's why there were so many barefoot people during the Great Depression. But Roosevelt moved money around. And we read about the WPA and all the CCC and all these different organizations and all of that type of thing. But everybody did not get money during the Great Depression. Roosevelt moved money where he could control the Electoral College and get reelected. And he was elected four times. Yeah. Yeah. And there had been a tradition prior to that, two terms. Yeah. Now it's law. But prior to Roosevelt and his death, then we added, what is it? I can't remember what, 25th, 26th Amendment, somewhere along in there, which limits a presidency to two terms. But Roosevelt was elected four terms and died during the fourth term. And he was a charmer. I mean, the man could charm you out of your eye teeth. I mean, he really was smooth. I heard him speak many times as a kid. You know. Didn't know what it was all about, but I knew it was kind of tough living. You know. And in this country, with all of our resources, we weren't using our resources. You know. Europe recovered from the Great Depression, and it was worldwide. They recovered three or four years before America did. You know. And during the war, Simpson told Roosevelt, if you don't let these manufacturers make money, we're going to lose this war. Yeah. So they altered the laws and so forth, and then suddenly manufacturing began to work, and our boys had what they needed, and we won. Okay, let's come back to this now. You know, so many people are deceived by a smooth talker. I don't think there was ever a smoother talker than Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Yeah. He says to these rich men, and the Jews counted riches to be, I have riches because I'm holy. So your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Now, you wouldn't expect a rich man to go around in moth-eaten garments, but whether it was literal or not, the Lord was painting the picture. This is what you really are. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And shall eat your flesh as it were with fire. And you've heaped up treasure. Back during the Great Depression, one of the things that caused it to be as bad as it was, and this is the reason that people literally jumped out of buildings and committed suicide. Business had been good, and people were buying stock, and then they were buying stock on spec. And because they didn't actually have the money, but it just kept increasing in value, so they would take the value. They didn't have any money, but they'd take the value that they had in their stock and reinvest it, and it looked like they had a lot of money. Now, if they cashed in, they would have had it, but they didn't. And so they'd buy on spec. Well, the moment that the stock market failed, then the stock market called for its money. Well, these men that thought they were wealthy, they didn't have the money to pay. So that's why people jumped out of the windows and killed themselves during the Great Depression. So he says, gold and silver and wealth is so tenuous. And would you rather have salvation in Jesus Christ and be eternally secure? Now, I lost my wife in December, and she was the love of my life. And when I first met her, she was 13 years old. And she was getting ready to go to high school. And she was sitting out in her front yard. She had one of her dad's shirts on and blue jeans. And bam, something hit me. I was sold. And actually, I went to a party across the street with a girl that I dated a couple of times. And it was... the party was awful, and my buddy and I, we started talking. We were taking high school Spanish, and so we started saying things like, ¿Cómo está usted? How are you? Or, ¿Cuántos años tiene usted? How old are you? And the girl's parents thought we were swearing, and they tossed us out. Well, before I left, I picked up a box of, I think Arden made it, dice cream. Have you ever heard of it? It was one serving of ice cream in a little box. Stuck it in my Levi jacket, and I'm going to go see that gal I saw this afternoon. And I went down, knocked on the door, and introduced myself, and that's how... we kept driving around the block, and my brother had a Model A. And if you know anything about a Model A, that the gas tank was right in front of the windshield and had a downdraft carburetor, so it didn't have a fuel pump. It just, by gravity, it said, And if you had a really steep hill and didn't have a full tank of gas, you couldn't go up, you had to back up. You know. In order to have some gas. But anyway, I went down, and ordinarily Joanne's dad, but when he found out that I was going to high school and working 40 hours a week, I guess, you can date this guy. And my junior and senior year of high school, I worked 40 hours a week. Prior to that, I worked as a box boy and worked on the weekend. But I grew up in the Depression, and if you could get a job, you know, I was always anxious to get one. The thing about it was this, is there was something in me that I always wanted to do the best possible job I could. And they gave me a section that I had to take care of, and I'd unload trucks and this and that. But whenever they needed a relief checker, they would call me first. And so I'd throw my apron on, my tie, I'd just loosen it, shove it up, tie the apron, run to the check stand. And I had the idea that if the gal had four people in line, I was going to get three of them while she got one. And the funny part about it was I would check more money as a relief checker than they would check being in the check stand all day. You know? Because I taught myself how to run the cashier, cash register by touch. Yeah. And anyway, war stories. We opened the market before I went into the service. It was in Whittier, California. And they made a makeshift check stand for me. The counter was up high, and everybody else had the turnstile. That was the latest thing then. And so they put people in those registers while other people went to lunch. But mine, they didn't dare do that. I was the only one that checked on that register. So I think 7.5 hours, I checked almost $3,000 worth of groceries in 7.5 hours at 19.50 or 51 prices. That's when a loaf of bread was 17 cents, a quart of milk was 17 cents. So that's a lot of groceries. And my mother used to write me when I was in the Air Force, and she'd say, the salesman that bagged for me that day, he'd always come into the market and ask Mom, how I was and everything, and what I was doing. And he said, "That kid damn near killed me." But I made a game out of it. You know, it was just, checking groceries is boring. But if you could do it faster, And I'll tell you one more word story. I had a lady come to me. I was working in Wilmington. And she had maybe a $40 order. Well, a $40 order there would be like a $250, $300 order today or more. And so the whole bunch of groceries. And I was pushing buttons and calling prices like I was supposed to. But she couldn't keep up with me. So afterwards, she wasn't sure that I had been honest. So I called the manager. We shut down the register, and we went through every single item, and we were right on the penny. And after that, that lady came through, and she said, "Don't call prices, just check." And we became a good friend. Anyway, let's get back to this. Now, we're talking about Jews that are unsaved in this fifth chapter. And he says, behold, the hire of the laborer. In other words, you're a rich man, and you're able to hire people, but you're a cheap SOB, you know. And he says, and the laborers have reaped down your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, and crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. In other words, people had worked hard, and then the guy didn't pay him, or didn't pay him what he was supposed to pay him. You know, and there's a lot of that that goes around. You've lived in pleasure on the earth, and then wanton. Now, let's stop and think for just a moment. So many people want to make this book of James written to Christians. And granted, we as Christians are not one whit better than anybody else in the world. But God made a promise to us. When we trusted Jesus Christ, he said, your sins and iniquities will I remember against you when?
No more.
So what is James doing? Pointing out the faults of these Jews. Because they're still under the law. They're still, unsaved. And you would think that somebody, the so-called scholars would have picked up on that. But they didn't. Some big shots said it was written to save Jews, and after that, everybody else quoted him. So you've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton and have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You know what that means? My grandmother always raised cattle, and every now and then you had to have her bred so that she could have a calf so that she'd come fresh again. And then, of course, the calf, we grow it up to a particular level and then slaughter it. And if you think back, basically, I don't know when refrigeration was first invented, but without refrigeration, on that day of slaughter, you're going to have to eat that with that whole animal within a week, or it's going to spoil. Okay, so. When it says that you have been wanton and nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter, on a day of slaughter, if you wanted the whole back strap, you could cut it out and eat it, you know. And any kind of meat as much as you wanted, because it wasn't going to last very long prior to refrigeration. Yeah. And you've condemned and kill the just. Well, the Lord died for the sins of the whole world, so he died for our sins too. But who was it that actually condemned and crucified our Lord? It was unsaved Jews that did it. Yeah. And so he said, you've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Yeah. In other words, the Lord is still offering salvation to the nation of Israel. So these little things that we come across in this book, and I've shown you way back, this was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The prima facie evidence of being scattered abroad was that they were unbelievers, and that was why they were scattered. Go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll see that that's so. Okay. And then he goes on to say, and even though you've done this to the Lord, the Lord's not holding it against you. He's in the business of wanting to save you. And so he goes on, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and the latter rains. And of course, the early rains was a time of planting, and the latter rains was a time of harvest. And of course, if you're a farmer, you have to be patient. You know, we've got an apple tree out back, and I can usually generally tell how it blooms, whether we're going to have apples or whether we're not going to have apples. And we get a crazy year where, it'll start to bloom and then it'll get cold and we don't have very many apples that year because it kills the blooms. Okay? So he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rains. And that speaks prophetically. Early rains had to do with all the first feasts of the Jews. Latter rains had to do with the last feast of the Jews. And sandwiched in between was Pentecost, which speaks of the church age, because you take two wave loaves, and they were to be baked with leaven. So anybody that tries to make out that Jews are honest people and don't sin, and Christians are honest people and don't sin. No, it's baked with leaven. We have a sin nature, and it's represented by leaven. So, and so he says, be also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, the coming of the Lord is not something, the Jews looked for it, because for them it was supposed to be a day of rejoicing, and it will be, because when they look on him whom they pierce, as when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, they're going to believe on him and be saved. Grudge not one against another. Brethren, lest ye be condemned, behold, the judge standeth before the door. And what did Jesus say in his public ministry? If you judge another, you judge yourself. Okay? So we have to kind of get a view of where James is taking us here. He says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken to you, or spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. You know, they treated the prophets. Jeremiah, for example, was thrown into a pit where he had to eat his own dung and drink his own urine. And he didn't have anything. And he was up to his sinking in slime. Slime that was corrupted with feces and urine. Not a very pleasant picture. And he says, behold, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And really, in that sense of the word, I don't think there's anyone that preaches the Word of God and preaches it in truth that haven't had, and I know this is a personal experience of my own, that you have people that literally hate you because of what you preach. Now I went after our first church failed, and I quit preaching altogether, and then went to First Baptist, and at the time I was there, and I don't know whether he believed what he was preaching or not, because Jack MacArthur scripted his messages. He actually would take a notebook into the pulpit and read his messages. And you can see him turning the pages as he went through. So it's possible in that situation, if you script your message with fundamental material, it's possible for you to preach something that's right on target. And then it's possible to go far afield. And I met him years later after he had left and went back to Iowa, and then he went to Canada. And one day he was in the original Pancake House on Franklin Boulevard. I don't think it's there anymore. But he was in there, and Brother Stuart and I had been to the hospital visiting patients. And so we were having breakfast. And I saw him in there, and I went over and greeted him, shook his hand. And he said to me something that was really strange. Are you still preaching that grace stuff? And I said, yes, what else is there? Yeah. Now, this was a man that when he was preaching, it sounded like he was right on. But how anybody can refer to grace stuff and be saved, I don't know. Yeah. And then later on, Jim and I were playing golf over at River Ridge, and there was a fellow wanted to play with us, and I didn't recognize him. And then he said, my name's Jack. And the moment he spoke, I said, Dr. MacArthur. Yeah. And he walked with Jim all that day. He never said another word to me the rest of the day. And so I guess preaching that grace stuff doesn't come across real well. Whether the man was saved or lost, that's between him and the Lord. But it's always caused me pause when I think back about it. Okay. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Yeah. That thing must have gone off and I didn't hear it. Or I turned it off. It's time for me to quit. It's 6 minutes after. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your wonderful love to us and your goodness and grace. And as we come to the end of this book, we're going to see clearly that it's all about salvation and not about speaking to a people to teach them how to keep the law so they can glorify God. Bless in a very special way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.